chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Stick my microphone on. And what we've seen so far in Revelation 4, we'll give a little recap because it's been quite a few weeks since we were in this chapter, because we've been away with the church to Israel, so we've missed a few weeks looking at Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 4, we saw John's summons to heaven. And it says in verse 1, after this, I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And we saw how that was a picture of the rapture. From this point onwards, we've been talking about the church, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. From chapter 4 onwards, you do not have mention of the church again. So the events that take place during the 7 years of the tribulation do not affect the church. Will people be saved during the tribulation? Absolutely. And the tribulation is not for the church, it is for Israel. The 144,000 witnesses are 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. They will witness to the whole world, but the nation of Israel will call out and will look upon him when they pierce, and will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Culminates with the Lord's second coming. So John being caught up into heaven at this point is a lovely picture of the rapture of the church. And then he sees the sights of heaven and the one on the throne. And again, it's almost difficult to describe. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And you can imagine... Well, you can't. You can't imagine what John saw. How do you even begin to describe? You know, the Lord said to the woman, well, no man has seen God at any time. So, you know, he sees this sight upon the throne, just a light. He sees an emerald rainbow around the throne. He sees, and we're going to look at that in a little while, the beast before the throne and the 420 elders around the throne, and the sounds that he hears and the sights that he sees. He just... boggles the mind. You know, the scripture says, I hath not seen nor ear heard what is in store for us. You know, we can't even begin to imagine what heaven is like. And then we're going to look tonight. So we saw the one on the throne, the oath round about the throne, the others round about the throne in verse 4, round about the throne were 420 seats, and upon the seats I saw 420 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And then we saw the occurrence from out of the throne in verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded thunderings and lightnings. Lightnings and thunderings and voices. And you know, we get an idea of that at Mount Sinai, when when the Lord came down to Mount Sinai, and the sound was just so great that the people stayed away from the mountain, and it was a fearful thing. You know, and sometimes we kind of compartmentalize God, and we kind of, you know, reduce him to something that we can comprehend. But when he speaks, there is no comprehending that at all. You know, even when the Lord Jesus Christ was met with John and spoke to John, it was like a sound of many waters. And if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you've ever been to a great body of water, the sound is just thundering. I love thunder. I love lightning. I think it's incredible. So you imagine that those sounds coming out of the throne. And then we saw the outline before the throne. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And here now we come to the obeisance in the midst of the throne, the worship that we see. We are introduced to four beasts, and many people have different views of who and what these beasts are and what they represent. The word beasts comes from a Greek word, zoan, which means living beings. And John tries to describe what these living beings were. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face as of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. It is possible that these beasts are cherubim because of the connection that they have with the throne of God. The first time we see cherubim, which is the highest of all created intelligence, from the ranks of which Satan fell, Satan was the anointed cherub, and we first introduced to cherubim in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:24 says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." We see cherubims in connection with the mercy seat, which was where God dwelt on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 37 of Exodus, chapter 37 of Exodus, verse 6, it says, "He made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold. Beaten out of one piece made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the end this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat he made the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat with their faces, one to the other, even to the mercy seatward were the faces of the cherubims." So we see the cherubim in the garden being associated with God's creatorial rights, and then we see the cherubims in connection with the mercy seat and the tabernacle being associated with God's redemptive rights. John tells us that these beings have, they are full of eyes before and behind, speaking of complete awareness. Nothing pertaining to their duties escapes them. So how do we think that they are cherubim? Verse 7 says, "The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." We have seen this type of description before in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "For the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they 4 had the face of an ox, and on the left side, the 4 also had the face of an eagle." And Ezekiel gives us a detailed description of these cherubims in chapters 1, 4 to 25, and chapter 10, 15 specifically identifies them. "The cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar." And it's interesting that when Matthew, Mark, Luke and John wrote their Gospels, they each presented Christ in a different way. Matthew, in his Gospel, depicted the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew's is the sovereign Gospel. It traces Christ's ancestry back to David. Begins with the cry of the wise men, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Mark's Gospel pictures Christ as a calf. The Lord is the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark shows how Christ gave his life first in service and then in sacrifice, which is a portrait of an ox or a calf. Luke pictures our Lord as a man. Matthew has a genealogy of Christ because a king needs one. Luke pictures Christ as a man, and that has a genealogy because man has to have one. But Mark and John don't have a genealogy because Mark presents him as a servant, and it's not important for a servant to have a genealogy, and John presents Jesus as God, and God doesn't have a genealogy. So, because he's uncreated. Matthew presents Christ as a lion, Mark as a calf. Luke then pictures our Lord as a man, and he traces his ancestry all the way back to Adam, and shows that Christ is the last Adam. And Luke's Gospel is full of tender touches that emphasizes the humanity of God's Son. John's Gospel pictures Christ as an eagle, the one who descended from on high and whose true sphere is the highest vaults of heaven. You say, well, how is God represented as an eagle? And it's interesting that in Deuteronomy 32 it says that as an eagle stirreth her nest, so the Lord. So you have that link there as well. It's interesting to note also that the 12 tribes, and we looked briefly at this on Sunday evening, when the 12 tribes camped around the tabernacle, that Reuben's, remember we talked about the banners that they marched under, as it were. Reuben was symbolized by a man. Dan's symbol was an eagle. Ephraim's symbol was the calf or ox, and Judah's symbol was the lion. And so what is the significance of the faces of the cherubim? Some people would say that it represents all of God's creation, wildlife, domesticated animals, intelligent beings and fowl. I think that's a bit of a stretch myself. I like the fact that these beasts represent Christ in some way. When Moses came down from the mountain, unknown to him, his face shone because he'd been with the Lord. And I think these beasts are a representation of the Lord because that's who they spend all of their time with. Those who spend their time in the presence of God become like him, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. John looked forward to a day when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. In verse 8 it says that the four beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The cherubims are the highest of all created intelligence. They are full of eyes, implying clear insight into matters, and what they are doing is worshipping the Lord. They rest not day and night. The anthem of praise will continue unabated throughout all eternity. Heaven will be a place filled with the praises of the angelic host. It's interesting to think about this. This world is the quietest place you will ever live. If people die without the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will suffer the pain and anguish and torment of an eternity. And they will hear the screams and cries of the damned for all eternity. If you were saved, then in heaven, you better get used to praising the Lord, because that's going to be something that's going to be done continually. We're going to praise the Lord properly. We often talk about, we need to praise the Lord this way, and we need to praise the Lord that way, and this type of music has to be used, and that type of music has to be used, and, it has to be no music at all, and unless it's this, we're not going to know until we get the glory out and truly praise the Lord, because all of our efforts are going to be completely futile. But one day we'll praise him, as we should, and as he deserves, and we will hear the sound of praise continually. These cherubims acknowledge him to be the holiest one in the universe. Holy, 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 thrice holy God, holy Father, holy Son, holy Spirit. And again, we see these words of worship with a seraphim. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see when Isaiah is in the temple, the one who cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. It's interesting that before God's wrath is poured out, his holiness is magnified. And that's why it's always interesting when we talk about the term hallelujah. Because hallelujah, where's what book of the Bible is hallelujah found the most in? In the New Testament. Revelation. It is hallelujah. It is because, of course, you have the Hallel Psalms, but it is mentioned a lot in Psalms. But in the New Testament, hallelujah is mentioned so many times, but it's in relation to God's judgment. You look up, and we'll come to this when we actually get to those passages of Scripture. But when you see hallelujah, he's the God, and it is praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah is, praise the Lord. But he's being praised for his judgment. And that's something we probably don't think about, where we say, oh, hallelujah. And there's nothing wrong with praising the Lord, but the actual term hallelujah is used in regards to God's judgment. But his holiness is magnified before his wrath is poured out. It is because of his holiness he has to judge sin. You know, and this is where people get confused about God's character, because they say, if God is a perfect God and if God is a loving God, then when I get to heaven, then my good deeds and my bad deeds, if God is as good as you say he is, then we can work something out. And well, that's not how it works. Because of God's holiness, because of God's character, sin has to be judged. And if we are not willing to accept the payment that God himself made, then we'll have to pay for it. And we can't pay for sin, so we'll pay for it in a place called hell. God has to judge sin. And that's where God's perfect justice and perfect love meet together, at a place called Calvary. Because God's perfect justice demands sin be paid for. Sin has to be punished. God's perfect love wants to forgive. But he can't forgive until the price has been paid. So you see, God's perfect judgment and God's perfect love meet together at the cross of Calvary. Because sin is now paid for, therefore grace can be offered. It is because of his holiness that sin must be judged. And we're reminded of his holiness and his deity and his eternality when they cry out, Lord God Almighty, Jehovah Elohim Shaddai. Just in that term alone, Lord God Almighty, suggests that God is getting ready to resume his relationship with Israel. These were names given in connection with his chosen people. They declared his holiness. They declared his eternal nature. They declared his sovereignty and his control over all things. Psalm 96 says, let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. The reason that creation was made was for God's pleasure. And all of creation is to praise the Lord. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said when they told him for the people to be quiet? He said if they were quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out. It's interesting that there's only one part of creation that not only finds it difficult to praise the Lord, but is in actual open rebellion towards the Lord. And that's man. The pinnacle, if you like, of God's creation is the one part of creation that has difficulty submitting to his authority, as it were, and is in open rebellion to him. So that, we see the sights of heaven. We saw the summons to heaven in verse 1 with John being called up to heaven. We see the sights of heaven, and then we see the supplications in heaven. And we see the worshippers in verse 9, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, at the sound of holy, 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 coming from the four living creatures, the 24 elders rise from their thrones and they fall before God. And nobody is seen forcing these people to praise the Lord. They can't help but fall down and praise God. They don't just praise the Lord in their hearts. They fall down before him and offer visible, open praise to the Lord. They take the crowns that they've been given and they cast them at the feet of God, acknowledging him to be the highest one in the universe. Can you imagine How many of you have ever been to the Tower of London? How many of you have ever seen the crown jewels? Those things are priceless. I mean, I think one of the diamonds in one of the crowns, they can't even begin to put a price on it. Can you imagine Queen Elizabeth giving that to somebody? Just saying, well, yeah, you can have this. That'd be nice, wouldn't it, if she'd come in tonight and say, oh, I'd just like to give you this for your building fund. Oh, thank you very much. There we are. We'd be able to have two toilets now. Hey, you can't see it happening. I can't see her just giving her crown away. But the thing is, the crowns that these elders have received are for the Lord, the crowns that we receive. In reward for our service to the Lord here on earth, we give back to him. Why? Because he's worthy. Because he deserves our praise. He deserves our reverence. By doing this, the elders are acknowledging that what they are and who they are and what they have is all because of him anyway. And that's the same with us. What we have here on earth is all because of him. You know, what we've been blessed with is because of him. What we have is because of him. We owe it all to the Lord. And these elders are not concerned about their glory. They just want to praise the Lord. And that was the reason why Satan fell. Satan wasn't happy with the fact that the Lord was receiving the glory. You know, the anointed cherub. One who possibly was the one to grant access into the throne for people to give worship to the Lord. I remember one a preacher saying one time that, you know, maybe as heaven's choir master, as Satan directs the worshippers singing glory to the Lord, it was coming past him to the Lord, but he kind of liked it. He wanted that glory for himself. These are not concerned about their glory. They're just concerned about the Lord. And it should be the same for us. You know, whatever we do, it ought not to be for selfish motives. It ought not to be for our own recognition. Everything we do ought to be done for the Lord. And that includes everything. You know, and I've said this before, you know, don't come to church just to keep the pastor quiet so that he, you know, doesn't point out when somebody's missing it. That's the wrong reason for coming. We come to church because we love the Lord. We come to church because we want to hear more about him, because we want to spend time with him. On earth, we sometimes try and maybe keep things back for ourselves. You know, we'll give the Lord maybe 60% and keep 40% back for ourselves. We don't want to be wholehearted. We don't want to be one of those fanatics that, you know, goes all in. We just give him a bit. But it won't be like that in heaven. Every selfish motive will vanish forever. All that matters is praising the one who made salvation possible, who made heaven possible. You know, there's a... I don't know if you've got Apple Music or Amazon Music or Spotify, or there's a song by Matthew West called Leaving Heaven. And I was playing it for Eve downstairs on Sunday night. And if anybody saw us, they probably thought we were both crackers, because she had one earphone in one ear and I had the other earphone in the other ear. And we were both looking at each other, just crying. And it's called Leaving Heaven. I'm not going to say any more. You can go and download it or listen to it. Or Matthew West, Leaving Heaven. I probably just upset, I don't know how many people listening to this online. I don't even know if Matthew West is some contemporary Christian artist. And as a Baptist now, I'm a heathen because I've listened to that music. I don't know. I don't care. But anyway, you know, we're in heaven because of what he's done. And that's kind of what you know, the song is getting at. We're in heaven because of what he's done. So there won't be any selfish motives then. You know, we won't hold back anything. And, you know, I can't wait to be able to just sing praises to the Lord like we ought to sing, as he deserves to be praised and worshipped. You know, we can we can do all we can here, but I think, well, I know on earth we'll always fall short to praise him as he deserves and to offer him his worth as he deserves. And that's the worship. The elders say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And we spent a couple of months ago, looking at worship, the significance of worship and the sacrifice of worship. And we looked at a couple of messages looking at worship. And worship is simply telling the Lord what he is worth. It's just telling him how worthy he is to receive our praise and our adoration. And the elders worship him as the creator and instruct us in the basic truth of creation. All things are created by his power and for his pleasure. No creature has a right to existence apart from a willingness to accept the power and accord him pleasure. In heaven, the praise of God receives is audible. It's an audible praise. You know, we might not be able to make a sound down here on earth. You know, we sometimes perhaps are a bit too staid, maybe. Perhaps sometimes we can't get excited. It's not appropriate to get excited in church. I think it is. You know, we get excited about a whole host of things and we make a noise. I don't see a problem with somebody saying amen in church. I don't see a problem with somebody getting excited when the Lord has done something and you want to tell somebody else about what the Lord has done. You know, when we're excited, we get animated. Sometimes in church, we can just get excited internally. Oh, that's good. But I think it'll be different in heaven. Do you know what? There's going to be a lot of independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, conservative Baptists that are going to be really out of place in heaven. You're going to be one of them. You won't be one of them, no. They'd be like, what on earth are those elders doing? What are they doing? I don't know. But I think it's going to be animated. It's going to be loud because they're praising the Lord. They're just praising him for his worth. He is worthy of our praise because of who he is. He's worthy of our praise because of what he has done. He's worthy of our praise because of what he is doing. And there's nothing wrong with a little bit of vocal praise today. There's nothing wrong with somebody saying amen. I do miss Inuri sat down by her, saying amen every now and again. Because it's just a nice reminder for the preacher to know that not everybody's fallen asleep. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving praise or giving thanks to his name. In their praise, the elders declare his worthiness, his power, his right to rule and reign. They declare their agreement with what he has done and is about to do to the world. Because don't forget, we're in heaven. In the next chapter, we're going to see the book and the seals open. We're going to see the judgment is about to be poured out upon the earth. And these elders are simply saying, holy, holy, holy. The Lord is right in what he's done. The Lord is right in what he's about to do. Because he's holy, because of his nature, because of his character. Anytime man enters the presence of God, man always falls down to worship. Ezekiel 1:28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face. None of this nonsense of falling backwards, they always fall on their face. Everybody who comes in contact with the Lord in the scripture, who falls at his feet, fall face first, as if they were dead, as it were. When we leave this earth, we'll be called up, cleaned up, caught up, and then we'll be able to praise and worship the Lord as we should. When we arrive there, we'll see what we were, where we're headed, and what he has done for us in saving our souls. When we finally comprehend it all, then we'll praise him, as we should. Can you imagine what it's going to be like then in heaven? I wonder if Sarah and Jamie are going to refuse to join that choir. Can you imagine singing? I love singing in the choir. I tell you what, I'm so thankful that Steve is able to wave his arms about at the front of the church, because I love singing in the choir. I love it. You know, it's always hard Christmas time, because normally Neil brings in a cold into the choir and infects everybody. And I don't like not being able to go up, and because I just love praising the Lord. Can you imagine singing in a choir where everybody is in perfect harmony, perfect pitch, perfect, 100%, because there's no flashy thoughts, there's no sinful motives. Everything will be pure worship of the Lord. No wonder the hymnist said, "What a day that will be." Wow. Can you remember being in a service that was so sweet? It was as if the Lord himself just stepped in and let you feel a small part of his manifest presence. Those services are really sweet. I've probably been in, I don't know, perhaps I could count them on two hands, the amount of services I've been in, where suddenly you've just absolutely 100% felt the presence of the Lord. And they're incredible. There's a few times in Israel. Each time I've been, there's been a specific location. Once was on the Sea of Galilee, once was in the Garden Tomb, this time again on the Sea of Galilee, where it's as if the Lord just absolutely steps beside you. And it's incredible. Wouldn't it be great if every service could be like that? But guess what? One day, that's what heaven will be like. We'll be in his presence. It won't be a case of, oh, wouldn't it be nice to feel the Lord's presence here in this place? Because he'd be right there. My little mind can't quite comprehend it, because I don't understand why the Lord would do what he did for me, so that I could be there. But I don't have to understand it. I've just accepted it by faith. And I'm thankful that he left heaven to be born of a virgin in a rotten little cave in Bethlehem, laid in a manger with amongst the animals, and lived an unassuming life. But a sinless life. Died upon an old rugged cross, so that my sins could be forgiven. So that my home could be heaven. And when we finally get there, we'll praise him as we should. But guess what? We don't have to wait to get there to praise him. We can praise him right now. Because he deserves it. Because he's worthy. Because he is holy, and he deserves our praise. The one way we can praise him is by obeying his word. One way we can praise him is just simply by obedience, by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. One way we can praise it is to simply do what he's told us to do. So let's just start there. And if you like, work our way up in our praise for the Lord until we finally get to glory and we can praise him as we should. I wonder if Brother Andrew closes us in a word of prayer. Thanks, Brother Andrew.